Good morning. This morning's scriptures are taken from Psalm 46, God is our fortress. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The second reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
That's the word of the Lord. Thank you. Doesn't quite seem fair, does it? Jesus asks his disciples why they're afraid. I mean, he's Jesus after all, right? He can tell the wind to stop and the waves to be still, and they do what he says. But you and I and the guys in the boats, we don't have that kind of power, do we? And so when it looks like they're about to go under and the water's coming into the boat, of course the disciples are afraid. We would be too. And by the way, if you think that miracles like this can't happen, don't be quite so sure. Scientists these days talk about information as one of the fundamental aspects of reality, along with matter and energy. So if Jesus really is the Word of God, the Logos, the logic in the mind of God, through whom the world is made, as John's Gospel says, then why couldn't Jesus exercise a little direct control over part of the creation that he himself has made once in a while? Why couldn't he reach out his hand to still the sea or heal the sick? The remarkable claim of the gospel is that this logic behind all of creation is precisely who Jesus is. So when Jesus does what we call a miracle, he's just rearranging some small part of the world that he himself has created. How miracles work is something of a mystery, but let's assume for the moment, just assume, that what the gospel describes is pretty much what really happened. So imagine that Jesus is taking a nap in the stern of the boat, and the wind rolls up, and the waves are tossing the boat around, and water's pouring in, and the disciples are starting to panic. Jesus, amazingly, is still asleep in all of this, so they wake him up, they shake him, and they say, teacher, don't you care that we're all about to perish? Jesus, don't you care, of course, is a question that's been asked by lots and lots of people for now a couple thousand years. Don't you care? Don't you care? So Jesus looks around, and he takes stock of the situation. And then he calms the wind and the sea, which turns out to be a lot easier than calming the disciples. And then he looks at them and he says, why? Why are you still afraid? Do you still not have faith? Because by this time, Jesus has already done these amazing things. He's done things they've never seen before. He's healed a slew of sick people, including Peter's own mother-in-law. He's cast out droves of demons. He's claimed to have the power to forgive sins. He talks about himself as Lord of the Sabbath, for goodness sake. You'd think by now the disciples would be catching on to who this man is and how much power he has. But they're still amazed at the things Jesus does, and Jesus is amazed at their amazement. Really? You still don't have faith? So even if you're still hung up on miracles, don't worry about that for the moment. The story at least is a great metaphor, right? With all that talk of wind and waves. Because if you've ever been to the shore, you know that even a modest-sized wave can bowl you over on the edge of the ocean. And even a fairly strong gust of wind can knock down some trees, as happens even around here once in a while. So what better image to stand for all the fears and all the anxieties and all the things that threaten to overwhelm us? What better image is there than this picture of wind and waves, things that we're entirely at the mercy of, and they are entirely beyond our control? So, like so many gospel stories, this one prompts us to ask, so what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? What keeps you up at night? What images run through your restless dreams when you're tossing and turning and you can't get back to sleep in the middle of the night? What thoughts are so scary that you keep them locked up in the basement of your mind, hoping that you'll never really have to think about them? What are you afraid of? Some of you may know Shel Silverstein's poem called What Ifs from his children's book, A Light in the Attic. You know that one? I have a 2- and a 4-year-old grandchild, so I'm reading lots of children's books. What Ifs poem begins, last night while I lay thinking here, some what ifs crawled inside my ear and pranced and partied all night long and sang their same old what if song. What if I'm dumb in school? What if they close the swimming pool? And the poem goes on and on and on about things that children worry about, and not just children, but grown-ups too. Because, like all good children's books, it's not just for the kids, right? We're afraid of all sorts of things, aren't we? Lots of us are afraid that we're not going to be good enough, that we won't measure up to somebody's expectations, the people closest to us, the big people in our lives, maybe not even live up to our own expectations. And some people overcompensate for that fear by showing off and puffing themselves up, not realizing that the more they do that, the more obvious their own insecurities are to everybody else around them. Some people are worried about not being good enough. Some people do things they just as soon not do, things that they know aren't right, but they do them anyway because they're afraid they won't be accepted by the other kids in school, or later when they become grown-ups, maybe they won't be accepted by some group that they really want to be part of. And they know that some of the stuff we're doing isn't right, but they do it anyway because it just matters so much not to be cast out by the group. Some people are afraid of not being loved, so they go looking for love in all the wrong places, right? They throw themselves headlong into relationships, hoping that this is going to be good, only to be taken advantage of by somebody else who's just all too ready to play upon their insecurities. Some people are afraid to try new things, so they never venture very far from the familiar, and staying close at home where it's safe, they miss out on a lot of remarkable, wonderful experiences they might have had in life. Some parents are afraid to be parents. Some of them are afraid to discipline their children for fear that their kids won't like them. or afraid to admit their own mistakes for fear that the children won't respect them. But anybody who's ever had kids knows that children are experts at detecting parental flaws, so there's no point in trying to hide. They're going to see it anyway, right? And the truth is that children need loving discipline, and they need to be able to watch the parents and grandparents, the big people in their life, make mistakes and admit them and work through them, because that helps the little ones see that they can make mistakes too. And maybe if I admit it and change, it'll be all right. So little kids need our guidance and discipline. They also need our honesty when we screw things up, because they will mess things up, and they need to learn from us how you deal with that. Our fears often make us do dumb things, don't they? Sometimes they make us more compulsive, because when the big things in life are out of control, many of us double down on the little things and control the little things that we can control, and sometimes even try to control the people around us, because we're scared of the big stuff, so we try desperately to control the smaller things that we can. All sorts of scary things happen in this life, don't they? And lots of them take place only in our imagination. Mark Twain famously said that he knew many, many horrible things in life, most of which never really happened. But just being afraid of them was keeping him terrified. Now, of course, there are things that it's reasonable to be afraid of, right? So don't stand under a tree in a lightning storm. Don't play with rattlesnakes. Do look both ways before you cross the street, of course. But those are just matters of common sense and prudence. They're not things that we need to worry about. Jesus reminds us in another place that worrying, in fact, is not going to add tiniest bit to our length of life. And in fact, worrying is likely to make our lives shorter and far less fulfilling while we do live. So all of this raises the obvious question, what do we do with our fears? How do we get past them? How do we put them to rest? Jesus' answer, in a nutshell, is have faith. But coming from Jesus, that's not a trivial answer. He doesn't say it in that annoying and superficial way that some people say, well, just have faith and everything will turn out. No. Jesus doesn't mean just have faith in anything or anyone. He says, have faith in the only one who is big enough and strong enough and good enough to trust your whole life to. He means put your faith in God. And by extension, of course, put your faith in Him, because He is the Son of God, the Word made flesh to live among us. Truth be told, I've been watching people for a long time, and I've discovered that many people are willing to put their faith in almost anything but God. Have you noticed that? Most people don't get around to trusting God until they've exhausted every other possibility. Some of us try to believe mainly in ourselves, as if self-confidence could get me through everything, solve all the problems, keep all the scary things from happening, just because I believe in myself. Others look for some other human being to make it all right. If only I had this person in my life, then everything would be fine. Some people put their faith in humanity itself. Every once in a while I hear somebody say, I'm losing my faith in humanity. I have a degree in history, and I say, good grief. If you knew history, you'd know that history is the last thing that you got. People, human nature is the last thing you ought to put your faith in. The trouble is, none of these objects of faith are big enough in the long run, because they're only human. And they fall short in all the ways that human beings fall short. They let us down sooner or later. And we all know that we even let ourselves down sometimes. And then, at last, we come to the end of life. And for many of us, that's the greatest fear of all. I've been through a lot of birthdays with people. And I'm struck by how many people say, when there's no more room on the birthday cake to put all the candles that would be called for, many of them say, yeah, it would be a lot of candles, but, you know, it's better than the alternative. And I think, I hear Christians say that too, and I think, really? Really, you've been coming to church so long that there's not enough room on the cake to put all the candles on, and you still think that one more year here is the best thing you can possibly imagine? Even when the body wears out and the original manufacturer's warranty expires and you're barely able to function at all, you still think that one more year here is the best possible thing you can imagine, really? You think this is all you have to look forward to? Prophet Isaiah says, surely God is my salvation. I will trust in Him, in God, and not be afraid. And he means that God is the only one strong enough and good enough to save him. And the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, and therefore we will not fear. You read the Psalms, you know that the psalmists have seen hard times. So many of the Psalms start out in lamentation. Oh God, how long? How long will I cry to you and you don't hear? These are people that know what hardship and suffering are. But they also know that God can be trusted and that the love of God lasts forever. So somebody will ask, of course, if God is so good and loving and trustworthy, then why does so much scary stuff happen in this world? Why are there so many things that make us afraid? That's an obvious question. But think about what it asks. It seems to want a world where people can develop trust without ever having any reason to need it. It seems to want a world where you could develop courage without ever having to be afraid of anything. But that's impossible, isn't it? Because we only ever learn to trust somebody when things are uncertain and there's a possibility that that person could let us down and things might in fact fall apart. Only when that's possible do we ever learn to trust someone. Jesus' great commandment, of course, is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. But how do we learn to do that? How do we ever learn to trust God unless we know we can count on God? And how do we learn to count on God unless we have to face real challenges where the outcome really is uncertain and there's at least some possibility of something that is really frightening? How do we ever learn to trust unless those possibilities are there? But then, of course, everything depends on how it turns out in the end, doesn't it? If you've ever done something adventurous, I hope you have. If you've ever gone whitewater rafting or climbed a steep cliff, or if you've even only ever gone someplace where you were afraid to go at night, maybe, you know the prospect was scary at the outset. But afterwards, when you made it through and the danger was past, you probably had this deep sense of satisfaction and this feeling of accomplishment. Maybe there was a time even when you thought, I could die right here and now. I've gotten myself in a couple of those situations. I mean, this could be the end. I could die right here and now because of where I am. But you didn't. And part of what made the experience so meaningful was precisely that you didn't know how it would turn out. But then in retrospect, looking back on it, the more scary the adventure was, the more satisfying it is to remember. So, everything depends on what happens in the end. And the promise of the gospel is that in the end, all will be well. Jesus says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. And I was dead, but look, now I am alive forever and ever. And he adds, because I live, you also will live. What more proof do you need? Jesus becomes one of us in part so that we will know that God understands how scary the world can be sometimes. You know, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane that he might not have to drink this cup of crucifixion. Jesus knew what the Romans could do to him, and even Jesus felt the terrible fear of suffering and death. But then, he gave himself up to God. He trusted his Heavenly Father.
And he still had to face the pain of that Friday afternoon, and it was quite literally excruciating. That's what the word means, out of the cross, excruciating. But the suffering lasted a few hours, and then it was over. And then, after a little rest, on the other side of Good Friday, there's Easter. And Easter lasts forever. So Jesus says, why are you still afraid? Have faith. And he doesn't say it glibly or superficially, as annoying people sometimes do. But he says it as one who knows how awful fear and suffering can be. But still, he says, put your faith in the only one who can really see you through. And that one is God, and that one loves you. Because only God can ultimately heal the sick. Only God can ultimately forgive all those sins of yours. Only God can make all things new. And the promise of the scripture is, before we know it, God will do exactly that. So thanks be to God, who can calm our fears and in whom we trust. Amen.